this morning. Genesis chapter 19, we begin the history of the deliverance of Lot from Sodom. I'll just read the first three verses here. It's not clear how much of this we'll get through because we have some background that we have to take care of first. Chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night. Wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread. And they did eat. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness in delivering Lot out of the midst of sinful Sodom. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of your care for us. And we pray that you would give us the discernment that Lot appears to have lacked. Lord, help us to see the risks of friendship with the world and the compromise that it brings. Help us to be steadfast in our witness for you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. That's a very classic hymn that we just sang, but I wondered a little bit about the third stanza. Anybody else have thoughts about the third stanza of that hymn? How quickly we forget. It was 487. The third stanza said, "Onward we go, for still we hear them singing." That is the angels. "Come, weary souls, for Jesus bids you come." What do you think about that? Isn't it an amazing thing that God never sends angels to say that? It's never angels that come bid people to trust in Christ, is it? Not preaching the gospel. People always preach the gospel. Angels don't preach the gospel. There's one verse in Revelation in the majority text which supports the idea that angels sing. But it's always people that preach the gospel. And it struck me even here, when the time comes to go warn Lot's sons-in-law about what's going on, the angels don't go do it, do they? Lot goes out and does it. We'll get to that as we go along. And I think that really goes back to the fact that when the Lord came to save us, He didn't send angels down to carry the message. He came and became one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so His purpose is that we then should carry the message to others. It's the incarnation model. It's the idea that the gospel is to be brought by one of your own. So be cautious with the third stanza. Here he does send angels to deliver Lot. Lot is already a righteous man, isn't he? We'll see in the New Testament, he is called righteous Lot, vexed with the conversation of the wicked, even while he's living in Sodom. They're not coming to save him, but they're coming to deliver him. That they do. They are, Hebrews says, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They protect us and deliver us, watch over us every day. But it is our privilege and our responsibility to say, in the words here, "Come, weary souls, for Jesus bids you come." That's our message. They don't sing that message. That's our message. Well, let's see what they do in this chapter. I think it's important in setting the context for this chapter to go back a little bit, because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah really begins back in chapter 18, verse 16. After the dinner that Abraham served his guests, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And here we see that this group is on its way down to Sodom, the men here being the ones who are later revealed as angels. And in fact, when we get to the end of this story, down in chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, back up in the hills. Now you understand where all this is happening. I've got a map here so I can show you. Abraham is in the plains of Mamre, which is the high land here, just a little bit north of the city of Hebron. Sodom probably is down in this area, the southern part of the Dead Sea. This part of the Dead Sea, the surface is about 12, I forget now what it is, about 1,000 feet, 1,200 feet below sea level. But this goes down quite a ways further, many hundreds of feet further up here. Down here, it's only a few tens of feet deep. This is a very shallow bay, the southern end, south of what's called the Tongue, this peninsula that sticks out. And usually it's felt that Sodom and Gomorrah were in this southern area of the Dead Sea, that there was a land dam here, a natural dam that broke under an earthquake, and the flooding came in and covered the city subsequent to their destruction by the Lord. But Abraham is up here by the oaks of Mamre. In 18:16, the angels look down in this direction, and when we get to chapter 19, verse 27, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord back in chapter 18, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Behold, all the land of the plain. Toward all the land of the plain. Behold, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. The story begins and ends with somebody up here in the mountains, far away, looking down into the valley, seeing Sodom before and after the Lord's judgment falls. Well, the next thing that happened after Abraham and his guests set up from their dinner in chapter 18 is that the Lord, verse 20, says, this is 18:20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according unto the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. There the Lord is contemplating the judgment that he will bring. In chapter 19, verse 24, we read, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. As we continue in chapter 18, you remember last week we studied how Abraham pled for the city, interceded with the Lord, and asked him to spare the city. You may remember that Lot does the same thing for the city of Zoar. In verse 18 of chapter 19, Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the Lord said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. So Abraham and Lot both intercede for cities. And in fact, it's interesting that Abraham's intercession is not successful. Sodom is destroyed. Lot is successful. Zoar is not destroyed. And its ruins are down in this area here, on the shore of the Dead Sea. But it was not covered over. Well, after Abraham pled for the city, we read this morning verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19, how the angels enter into the city, and they meet Lot at the city gate. Not surprisingly, on the day of the judgment, they leave that way. In verses 15 and 16, when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. So the angels come into the city, and then we have them going out of the city. The next episode after the angels coming into the city that we have is in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 19. It takes place right outside of Lot's house as the men of the city gather to demand that the angelic visitors be delivered over to them. And in verse 14, there's another episode outside of Lot's house. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So in the city, but outside of Lot's house, there is nothing but rejection and sin. Whether on the part of the mob that gathers at his door or on the part of his sons-in-law. Well, you notice everything is paired up very nicely, and I've written it up here on the board so that you can take note of it in more detail later on if you like. It's geographically structured. We start up in the mountains by the oaks of Mamre. We have the intercession, and then we see somebody coming into or going out of the city gates. Then we're in the streets of the city around Lot's house. At the very center, we have the angels in Lot's house, and that's verses 12 and 13. The men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. The Lord hath sent us to destroy it. So you've got a very, very detailed chiasm, six levels deep here. And it's arranged geographically. It's arranged as the angels start from the hills, come down through the gate of the city, into the city street, into Lot's house, and then they take Lot and his family, and they go back out of the city, out through the gate of the city, out into the countryside, and the last scene we have is Abraham once again looking down from the mountain to see what happened. I believe the structure here has a message associated with it. The picture here is that God is reaching down into the sinful city, grabbing Lot, pulling him out before the judgment falls. And the whole pacing of the story is designed to give us that sense of movement into Lot, into the city, into the valley, into the city, into Lot's house. Bring Lot out through the gate, out of the city. And finally we're left with Abraham looking down over the city from afar again. There's a very important lesson here, and it's so important that this story is repeated three times in the New Testament. It's alluded to three times in the New Testament to make a critical point. And in these allusions, it's frequently paired with another story in Genesis that we've already studied. That is Noah and the flood. In both cases, there is widespread, one might say, total corruption, moral depravity. In both cases, there is one man who is faithful to the Lord. And in both cases, the Lord does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He delivers that man and his family before the judgment falls. Our Savior pairs these stories together in Luke chapter 17. Let's look at the New Testament references to this story. These are the points that the Holy Spirit has been concerned to emphasize in later revelation. Verse 24 of chapter 17. As the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day when he comes. Nothing secret about it. It's going to be open, like the lightning flashing across the sky. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. When the Lord calls you to come and flee away from judgment, don't hesitate. Remember Lot's wife. We'll learn about her. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken, that is, to be with the Lord, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken to be with the Lord, the other left for judgment. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken to be with the Lord, and the other left for judgment. In the day, verse 27, that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. With Lot, in the same day, verse 29, that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now let's look at Peter's repetition of this admonition. I think he's clearly basing what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2 on our Lord's teaching that he had heard on the Mount of Olives at this Olivet Discourse. 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, sometimes we have this notion that the world is getting better and better. At least that's what the politicians want us to think, that man's culture is improving the world around us. Peter doesn't want us to feel that way. He wants us to recognize the wickedness that is abroad in the world and be warned against it, not become numb to it. 2 Peter 2, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. There are wicked people abroad in the world, and God is going to judge them. Their judgment lingers not, their damnation slumbereth not. And now he's going to give two examples of this. The first example in verses 4 and 5. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world. This is a reference to the goings-on in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and took to them wives of all that they chose, contrary to God's law, a mixture of strange flesh. But in the midst of this judgment, he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then in verse 6, right alongside Noah, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, as he did Noah and as he did Lot, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, as he did with the angels and the world before the flood and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are other references in the New Testament as well, but I think this will suffice to show you how these two are tied together in the thinking of the New Testament. They're also tied together in the language of the story itself. We're going to see numerous parallels between the stories. Some have already occurred. We were told that Noah walked with God in chapter 6, verse 9. And in chapter 18, we have Abraham walking with the Lord and with the angels as they go out of his camp on their way down to Sodom. When the Lord is standing with Abraham and saying, I've heard the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. Things seem to be pretty bad down there. I'm going to go down and see what's going on. That's very much like what the Lord does in chapter 6 when he says to himself, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He's reflecting on himself about the judgment that is to come. And in fact, there is a verb, a Hebrew verb, that is used 14 times in Genesis. It's translated to destroy. It occurs 6 times in the flood story, 7 times in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, only once elsewhere in all of Genesis. These two are tied very closely together. These are the two instances of God's destruction in judgment of wicked sinners. There are several themes here that I think demand our attention as we go through the story. Just highlight them for you. The first is that judgment is certain. God may seem to be blind to wickedness and immorality in the world. He's not. It's going to come. Judgment's going to fall. It may appear to be delayed, but that is God's long-suffering, as we saw last week. How tremendously deliberate God is about this whole process. I have heard their cry. I have seen their sin. I'm going to go down and make careful, diligent investigation. He's not rash to judgment. And people say, well, God doesn't care how we live because he hasn't thrown down thunder and lightning on us. So he cares. Judgment is coming. The second point to understand is that when that judgment falls, God will deliver his own, even if there's only one. Just one person, Sodom and Gomorrah, God brings them out. One family at the time of the flood, God prepares an ark and spares them. We need never fear God's judgment. If we are his children, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, he has already paid for our sin when he died for us on the tree and rose again. And the beautiful words of that hymn, God will not payment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's law, and that sin must be punished. The choice is ours, whether we bear that penalty ourselves or whether we accept the suffering of Jesus Christ in our place. That's really it in a nutshell. And if we trust in Christ, then like Noah, like Lot, God's judgment will not fall upon us, even if he has to send angels down to take us by the hand and lead us out of the city. And in fact, we are told, aren't we, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when the time of his deliverance comes, just before that judgment falls, it's going to be with the trump of the archangel that the Lord Jesus is going to take us out of this world. With us, as with Lot, the angels are going to come, and they're going to pull us out of the world before God's judgment falls. His judgment will never touch those that his son has purchased with his own blood. It's interesting that Moses, in recording these stories, has set them up parallel to each other, as I've suggested, and as we'll see as we go through. The similarity between Noah and Lot, between the judgment on the world before the flood and the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, is made very explicit. It goes back to Moses, and our Lord then picks it up in his Olivet Discourse, and Peter and Jude pick it up in the New Testament. But it's right here in the text. Why does God have Moses frame these two stories in this way to make them so parallel? I was reminded when I was meditating on this of what Joseph said when Pharaoh had two dreams, the one dream about the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows, another dream about the 7 fat ears of grain and the 7 withered ears of grain. And what Joseph said was, because the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And God has repeated himself, Pharaoh, because he doesn't want you to miss the point on this. This is a sure thing. Don't miss it. If we just had the story of the flood, or if we just had the story of Lot, we might skim over it. But by giving us the two and setting them side by side, we really can't escape the fact that judgment on sin is sure, and that God delivers the righteous out of that judgment. It really forces us to see those points. I think those are the main messages of the story. But let's go on now through the chapter. Step back to try to give you the view from 40,000 feet. Now let's zoom in and try to understand in more detail what is going on.
There came, chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom at even. And as I mentioned last week, the Hebrew text has the article here. We really should read this. The two angels came to Sodom at even. The same two individuals that were described as men back in chapter 18. They left Abraham speaking with the Lord, and now they arrive in Sodom. About evening, not surprising. They met Abraham up here in the before noon, probably. He was sitting in his tent, and he prepared a meal for them, and they walked on a little ways together. And now we have them later that day arriving in Sodom. In fact, they may have been transported supernaturally, as Philip was in the New Testament, because that would be a rather long hike to make in the few hours of daylight that would remain in the day after their meal with Abraham. But it's the same ones. This is the same story going on. And they find Lot sitting in the gate. Now, what are gates of cities for? Well, they're so you can get through the wall, first of all. These ancient cities all had walls around them to protect themselves from wild beasts and from people with less than friendly intentions towards you. But the gates, because of their very, very heavy construction, were also a place of shade. And they were cool. They were in the midst of this heavy dirt and mud brick wall, and they were a cool place. So people would tend to sit in the gate. In particular, throughout the Old Testament, you'll find the gate is the place where the elders of the city meet to do their business. May I show you a couple of examples? Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. In fact, I should have brought some slides to show you some pictures of city gates, because they really are structured in a way that allows this to happen. If you a wall comes along like this, the way the gates are typically set up, looking down from above, they look like a couple of letter E's that face each other. It's not a good place to stand, I know. So here's the wall, you're looking down from the top, and there'll be a door here, and a door here, and a door here. So if you're going to break into the city through the gate, you've actually got to make it through three doors. And these little rooms off to the side here are where the defenders would station groups of soldiers. So if you smash down this door and walk in here, you're walking into a hornet's nest. There are people waiting there to hit you over the head. And if you manage to survive that and you break through this door here, well, there's more waiting here. And if you survive that and you break through that door, there's going to be people inside to beat up on you. So it's multiple defenses. But this means that there are nice little cool rooms here that people can sit in during the day when it's hot outside. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. This is the case where a man accuses his wife of impurity. If this happens, the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. So they take the evidence from the marriage night to the elders in the gate. They go to the gate, and what do you find in the gate? You find the elders of the city. This is like we would say they take it down to the police station or take it down to the courthouse. But they go to the gate to find the elders of the city. That's where you find elders. If you go to chapter 25 of Joshua, verse 7, this is the case where a woman's husband dies and her husband's brother is responsible for raising up seed to his brother's name. Verse 7, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders. Why do you go to the gate? To find the elders. That's where the elders are. You go to the gate unto the elders, and she makes her protest there. In fact, you'll see this kind of thing happening. That was 25, verse 7. Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. I might have said Joshua. I have a verse in Joshua, too. But this was Deuteronomy 25:7. Yeah. I dug up some scrolls over the weekend. I'm missing chapters of Joshua there. No, Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. The wife is to go to the gate unto the elders and make her protest. Something very much like this happens in the book of Ruth, in chapter 4 of Ruth, when Ruth has made herself known to Boaz and asked for his protection. Boaz would like to give her the protection of a home and marry her, but there is a closer kinsman who must be dealt with. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, this is Ruth, "Then went Boaz up to the gate, sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here, and they sat down. And then he has his court together, and he can go about his proceedings here. So he brings them in, and they have the hearing about who's going to marry Ruth and take over the responsibility of the brother-in-law, all here in the gate. So, you see, this is a loaded circumstance. When we see the angels arrive in Sodom, and they encounter Lot, and Lot is sitting in the gate, this tells us a couple things. The first is it tells us he has really become integrated with society in Sodom. The last time we saw him, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now he has a house in the city, and in fact he is sitting in the gate. He's recognized as one of the leading citizens of the town. That's one thing it tells us. Something else it tells us, he's probably not alone there. He's certainly not the only elder in Sodom. If he's sitting in the gate, there will be other elders there. Nobody else greets the angels. No one else offers them hospitality. It's as though there were no one else there. Lot is the only one who recognizes these strangers coming in. He does not know they are angels. We know that from Hebrews chapter 13. We're told that he is entertaining angels unawares. He won't know they're angels until they do the blinding act that Ron alluded to a few verses later. He's the only one who offers them hospitality. His hospitality in these verses is very much along the lines of Abraham's back in chapter 18. Turn in, I'll wash your feet, rest yourselves. They refuse that hospitality. This is a rare thing in the Old Testament. When someone offers you hospitality, you usually take it. There are usually special circumstances that someone turns it down. One case, for example, was the young prophet who went to Bethel to prophesy. And when the old prophet invited him, the only reason the young prophet refused is, well, the Lord told me not to stop and eat anything. And yet the old prophet impressed upon him, and he did go back with him to his own great loss. The other example of rejecting hospitality is the Levite who goes to retrieve his concubine from Bethlehem, Judah. And the concubine's father keeps him there for 4 days. And finally, at the end of 4 days, the Levite says, no, I just can't stay any longer. I got to go. And he goes. So, because he's already been tied down there longer than he wanted to be. But otherwise, people accept hospitality. There has to be a special reason to turn it down. In this case, I think they've got a couple of motives. One motive is they want to test Lot's sincerity in making this offer to them. Is he really going to be hospitable, or is he just going through the motions here? And he is generally concerned about them, so he does insist. But I think there's a deeper motive here as well. According to chapter 18:21, their mission is to see whether the people of Sodom have done altogether according to the cry associated with their sin. There's no better way to gauge the moral state of a city than to walk its streets at night. If you want to see the city at its lowest, get an idea of just how bad it is, stay out in the streets at night, and if you dare, and see what goes on. Then you'll find out what the true character is. And I think that's really what they're about here, is initiating that kind of judgment. But Lot presses on them. He insists. He knows what the state of the city is at night. He thinks these are simply men traveling through. He does not want to leave them to the violence that will come upon them if they do stay out. And so finally they accept his offer and go into his house for supper, and that's where we shall leave them until next week. Here's Lot, very comfortable in Sodom, and yet there's reason to think that he's too comfortable, that he ought to be a little more concerned about the nature of this city and what's going to come upon it, and we'll hear
hear more about that as the story unfolds.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given us, that you will not bring judgment upon us, that your salvation is sure to us, and if our Savior has paid for our sin, we will not have to pay for it. And yet, Father, we are sobered to contemplate how sure your judgment is, and that those who do not take shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ will most certainly be judged for their sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be effective in warning those around us of the coming judgment and of the need to flee and take refuge in our Savior. Thank you, Father, that you have made us your ambassadors. Father, you didn't send an angel to redeem your people. You sent one who was our kinsman. And now you do not send angels, Father, to preach the gospel. You send us to preach the gospel. We pray that you would help our hearts to be tender as you send us forth. Make us bold, Father, to speak the name of Christ and to be known as your children and to warn others of the judgment that is to come. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. See, I think I had another hymn in mind.